You want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. There's a very good reason for Christians to celebrate Resurrection Day every year. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest event in the life of our Lord. And because Jesus Christ is the greatest single human being who ever lived throughout the course of human history, the resurrection then stands. If the resurrection is the greatest event in the life of the greatest human that ever lived, then the resurrection stands as the supreme event in all of human history. We make a big deal out of his birth at Christmas, and we should. And we make a big deal out of his death on Good Friday, and we should. But without his death, his birth is meaningless, and without the resurrection, his death is meaningless. The resurrection, without the resurrection, there is no salvation. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. The resurrection is the source of eternal life to everyone who believes. And as important as the teachings of Jesus are, and the world accepts the teachings of Jesus as those from a prophet, as important as his miracles were. And you know, even the religious leaders that nailed him to a cross, they could not deny the reality of his miracles. As important as those are, nothing is more meaningful than the important, or more important than the victory of Jesus over death. We faced a lot of death in the last year or so in our church, haven't we? Nubbin told me after his friend Peggy died, he said, "I'm about tired of this." I agree. There's been too much, been a lot. God's not put on us more than we can bear. But there's been a lot of death struck just this small fellowship. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because of the resurrection, there is hope. There would be no Christianity without the resurrection. Everything we are, everything we hope to be, is predicated on the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the climax of his life and work. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is what? It's vain. It's just stupid babble. If Christ did not raise from the dead, and your faith also is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And my friends, if you are still in your sins, you are in the deepest of trouble, are you not? The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. There's a little question in our culture that we as Christians believe the resurrection, right? A lot of people think we're foolish for believing in something like that, but we believe. We believe. There are a lot of skeptics, there are a lot of unbelievers, there are a lot of deniers in the world, but because the resurrection, and that there's reason for that. It's this. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, that makes a declaration about him, about who he is. If he could do that, he's God. And if he's God, he has the right as Lord of all creation to rule over the hearts and lives and minds of every human being. And every human, if he is God, and he is, every human being who ever lives will give an account to him. Eternity, our eternal destiny depends on where we stand on this issue of the resurrection. We believe. I trust that you're here today as a believer in the resurrection. But there are many possible other responses or reactions to the resurrection. There are those who just rationally say that they have to reject the resurrection because it doesn't fit into human reason. It's not humanly possible for that to happen. It's not rational, so it's rejected by them, as they reject all of the miraculous elements of redemptive history. A second reaction is just to simply unbelief. Unbelief doesn't reason away the reality of the resurrection. It just refuses to believe the simple truth. There's the reaction of doubt. There can be questions as to the reality of the resurrection. Honest doubt by true seekers who want to know the truth, but they just need to look at the evidence. There's also the response of indifference. You can know it happened, you can believe it happened, but just not care. And say that it has no bearing on my life. It's not a priority to me because I'm not particularly interested in whether or not Jesus was really raised from the dead. But in our world, we're finding more and more just outright hostility to the gospel, to Christianity in general. People who are just hostile to the resurrection because they're hostile to anything, any of the truth concerning Christ. And there is a vociferous effort to discredit the resurrection from any angle. And there are people who feel it's their place in life and their role in history to do everything they can to try to deny the reality of the resurrection. That's not us, though, right? We accept the resurrection how? By faith. Did we see it? No. But we accept it by faith. And I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, here today. I doubt there's anybody here that doesn't believe the resurrection really happened, but I got a question for you. Do we believe in the resurrection? Do we accept the resurrection on blind faith apart from any credible evidence? No, we don't. We don't. I don't think we believe in a resurrection apart from credible, rational, reasonable evidence that it really happened. Our faith is in something we have not seen for ourselves, but it is a faith in something for which there is an insurmountable body of evidence. And it's been studied throughout history by people whose goal, they would set out with a goal to discredit the resurrection completely, and when they looked at the evidence, they threw their hands up and said, it must have happened. Last week we studied the account of the crucifixion from Luke's gospel. Today we're going to study and look at, in detail at the account of the resurrection from Mark's account in Mark chapter 16. All four of the gospel writers give us the account of the resurrection. There's variations in these accounts. Those variations do not constitute contradictions. We just... that guy back there, Caleb, he read for us Matthew's account, but I want us to read Mark's account beginning in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. It'll sound a whole lot like Matthew's account, but there's some variations. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting there, sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, where there you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I told you there are variations in the four gospel writers' accounts. All four of them tell us about the crucifixion. All four tell us about the death, the burial, All four of them tell us about the resurrection. You got to put all four accounts together to get a full accounting of what happened. We're going to study Mark's because it's shorter. And Mark's whole gospel is shorter. It's like Mark was in a hurry to get through. So we're going to study the shorter version today. But and in regards to the variations between the accounts, there are people who like to look at those variations and say that the biblical record isn't reliable because there are inconsistencies between the four gospel writers. But let me ask you this. If I ask you to go home today and write an account of your experience in this service today and bring it back and everybody read their accounts next week, would there be any two accounts that were exactly the same? There wouldn't be. In fact, we might listen to some accounts and wonder if you were even here because there would be so much difference in the perspectives. And rather than discredit the biblical account of the resurrection, the variations in the four gospels, to me that lends credibility. If they were going to perpetrate a lie like Caleb read for us this morning, there would be no inconsistencies in the accounts. They would have gotten together and said, it has to match, the stories have to match precisely or nobody's going to believe us. But the fact that and they aren't inconsistencies, they're just different perspectives. And we'll explain a few of those today. But if I don't get going, we're never going to get finished. So this is account, and in this account that we're going to look at in these eight verses of Mark, we're going to see three evidences. We see the evidence of an empty tomb. We see the evidence given of testimony by angels, and then evidence from those eyewitnesses that saw it. Folks, if you've got an empty tomb, if you've got angels giving you testimony, and you've got testimony of people who saw it, you've got some pretty rock-solid evidence that the resurrection really happened. So let's look at it in detail. Mark begins by telling us when the Sabbath was over. He gives us the time frame. All the gospel writers give us the time frame. And Jesus had given us the time frame beforehand. He often said that when he was killed, he would be in the grave how long? 3 days. I'll be in the grave 3 days. Just real quickly, look back at Mark chapter 8. Verse 31. In Mark 8:31, Jesus said, or Mark tells us, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Look at chapter 9 of Mark, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. They didn't understand it, but they were afraid to ask him. Chapter 10 of Mark, verses 33 and 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. Jesus is pretty specific. You can read about that in John chapter 2, verse 19, Matthew 12, 40, Luke 13, 32. Every time Jesus plainly told of his death, he also said, 3 days I'll rise again. And Mark's telling us that these events are happening when the Sabbath was over. We all understand that the Sabbath on the Jewish calendar, it was the only day of the week the Jews had a name for, was the Sabbath. They didn't have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and all those names for their days. It was, if they referred to a day, it was 1, 2, or 3 days before the Sabbath, or 1, 2, or 3 days after the Sabbath, but it all revolved around the Sabbath. And that's the Sabbath is our Saturday. The Jews mark the end of a day and the beginning of the next day at sundown. We mark the end of one day and the beginning of the next day when? Midnight, straight up midnight. They mark that the end of one day and the beginning of the next at sundown. So Jesus was crucified on what is our Friday. The crucifixion started probably about 9 o'clock in the morning. About the sixth hour of the day, beginning at sunrise, darkness fell over the land till about the ninth hour, I think Matthew's gospel tells us. Jesus breathed his last, gave up his spirit somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he was buried on Friday before sundown. He spent part of Friday, day one, in the grave. He spent all of Sabbath in the tomb, which is Saturday. And this is early in the morning on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, about 12 hours into the first day of the week, since the day started at sundown on Saturday night. It's about 12 hours into day three when these ladies are going to the tomb. Mark names these women here for us: Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome. They weren't the only, these were ladies who had followed Jesus since the beginning of his ministry back in Galilee. That's that section we're studying verse by verse through Luke's gospel. This is still, we're studying in Luke's gospel in chapter 8, the Galilean ministry. And we studied a week or two ago the ladies who were with him. Mary Magdalene was listed there in Luke chapter 8. They were faithful followers. They didn't stay with him day and night like the apostles did, but they were there and they contributed from their own personal means to support the ministry of Jesus and the 12. There were other women that morning along that Mark doesn't tell us about. Luke tells us that Joanna was there. We don't know why Mark doesn't mention her, but she was also there. These women were all witnesses to the crucifixion. Look back at chapter 15 of Mark. It tells us Mary Magdalene, in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid after Joseph of Arimathea. And we know from other gospel accounts, Nicodemus went and took the body of Jesus and put him in the grave. The ladies were there. They saw where he had been laid. Verse 1 also tells us that why they came. They came to bring spices so that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus. They were doing what people did for loved ones who died. They wanted the body anointed with spices so that as the decaying process began, the odor wouldn't be so strong. One thing Mark doesn't give us, though, is the description of the emotions that these women must have been feeling. They loved Jesus. They trusted him as their Lord and Savior. They were faithful followers. Their lives had been turned upside down. They were overcome with grief. They were confused. They were dazed, and they were dealing with excessive sorrow. That's all about to change. Verse 2 says that very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. If you ever wondered why we worship as a church on Sunday, the first day of the week, this is it. This is it. Everything had been fulfilled by Christ that's pictured in the old covenant. Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb. There's no more need for a temple or a priesthood or sacrifices or festivals or ceremonies. Jesus was the fulfilling of everything pictured in that old covenant. The Sabbath was no longer even valid as a day of worship. Ever since the resurrection on the first day of the week, the church has met for worship. Acts 20, verse 7 identifies the first day of the week as the time when believers gathered to break bread. I think it's a reference to what we're going to do at the conclusion of our service. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 refers to the first day of the week when the saints were gathered together. They took up their collection. In Revelation chapter 1, John has this marvelous revelation. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Revelation 1:10. This is written at the end of the first century. So by the end of the first century, they're not even referring to it as the first day of the week. They're calling it what we've always called it. They're calling it the Lord's Day. And it's the Lord's Day because it's the day of his resurrection. Verse 3 tells us these women understood the obstacle that was in front of them. They were saying to one another, "Who's going to roll that big stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" You see, they had seen Joseph and Nicodemus team up with others to roll that stone in front of the tomb. It was large. It was heavy. They knew they wouldn't be able to remove the stone from the entrance of the tomb to get to the body of Jesus. They also didn't know what Caleb read to us from Matthew, is that a Roman guard had been assigned to stand watch over the tomb. That had happened on the Sabbath. There's something interesting about that. The Jewish leaders, who were so fastidious in the keeping of all their regulations and rules, they went to Pilate on the Sabbath, violation of everything they stood for, and they went, why? Because they were worried about Jesus getting out of that tomb. And they asked for a guard, and he gave them a guard, said, go make it as secure as you can. They put a seal on the stone. The ladies didn't know all this had happened. It's kind of interesting. And sometime before the ladies got there, that earthquake had happened. Those angels showed up that put those Roman soldiers in a state of terror, so much so that they went out cold. They didn't have a chance to stop the angels. Caleb, you were right. There wasn't a lot they could do about it. They were in a fear-induced coma because of the dazzling brilliance of these angels. When they came to, Jesus is gone. And they had a problem. They had failed in their mission, in their duty. The sentence for them was certain death. So the Sanhedrin, they went to the Sanhedrin. And this is interesting to me. We read about this in Caleb read it for us in Matthew's account. The Sanhedrin is confronted with Roman soldiers telling them there's an empty tomb. It's not the disciples of Jesus showing up saying that tomb is empty. It's not the devoted followers of Jesus showing up saying he's gone from the grave. It's the Roman soldiers who were tasked with guarding the thing to make sure he didn't get out. What does that tell them? These religious leaders of Israel are confronted with the reality of a resurrection. They know these guys aren't lying, so they have a problem. So they conspire, they say, tell them that the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep, and if the word of that gets back to Pilate, we'll go to bat for you. And you say, well, how'd they do that? Well, remember last week we studied in Luke's account of the crucifixion, they were convincing, they held enough influence over Pilate that they were able to convince him to crucify an innocent man. So they've got him right where they want him. They've got Pilate in the palm of their hands. They can get him to do anything, including overlook the fact that these soldiers failed in their duty. How do we know for certain that the disciples didn't steal the body of Jesus? How do we know that didn't happen? Well, if it did, these 11 men, plus the ones that took their place, plus a lot of other eyewitnesses to the resurrection, they all got together and they made up a lie. And then they summarily died for a lie. No, they didn't, folks. People don't die for a lie. People will lie so they don't have to die, but they will not lie and then die for a lie. And every one of those apostles, except for John, who died in an old age exile on the Isle of Patmos, they all died a martyr's death, and they died for a lie. That's enough to tell me the resurrection really happened. Well, verse 4 of our text tells us that the women approached the tomb. They looked up. They saw that the stone had been rolled away. The soldiers are nowhere to be found. They didn't even know they'd been there. The soldiers vacated the scene as soon as they came to. The stone was rolled away. And here's something to note. The angels did not roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. They rolled the stone away so the women could get in. Jesus didn't need any help with that stone. So Verse 5 tells us the women entered the tomb, but there's no dead body. The women saw a young man sitting there wearing white robes. This is one of the angels. Luke tells us there was one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus had been laying, and they were amazed. Why were they so amazed? Because they went to that tomb expecting to find what? A dead body. That's why they carried the spices. That's why they went. Even though Jesus had told them many times he'd raised from the dead, they didn't expect to find anything but a dead body. When they ran to tell the disciples what they'd seen, the disciples didn't even believe it. No one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Inside the tomb, the women found the angel who gave the testimony. The resurrection was a reality because the tomb was empty. The first evidence is an empty tomb. The second evidence is the testimony of these angels. The angels said, I love this. Look at verse 6. He said to them, do not be amazed. Mr. Angel, that's easy for you to say. Okay? That's easy for you to say. You see some amazing things all the time. You dwell in the presence of God. It's all amazing. Maybe you're not impressed with this. Maybe you're not fascinated by this, but we are. We've never seen anything like this before. They were expecting to find a dead body, and they find an empty tomb. Angels sitting there. We know the angel's point. He's reminding them, look, this is what he said would happen. Matthew's account says, he is not here, he has risen just as he said. And the word amazed there is a Greek word that means, it literally means to be terrified, but it's not terrified in the sense that one fears for their life, but rather they're just dealing with something they can't grasp, something they can't get their hands around. It's rationally tough to comprehend. It's shocking. It's bewildering to them. And then the angel went on to say the most powerful, the most wonderful, the most incredible words that have ever been spoken. He said, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. The first words spoken concerning the resurrection, he has risen. It's only one word in the Greek. It literally means he has been raised. It's in the passive voice. It's a verb in the passive voice, which means he has been raised, is what it literally means. Luke 24:4 adds, why are you seeking the living one among the dead? A really good question. You see, the angels testified to the truth concerning Jesus. He had been raised from the dead. And in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of angels, what does it often call them? How does it describe them? It calls them what? Holy angels, right? Holy angels. They're holy because they are without sin. And if they are lying about this, what's that make them? Sinners. Liars. They're not lying. You see, all the angels that sinned had already been kicked out of heaven along with their leader. These are holy angels that give testimony of truth concerning the resurrection. The empty tomb is evidence. The testimony of holy angels is evidence. And then there's the evidence of the testimony of these women who were eyewitnesses to what had happened. The angels said to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee where you will see him just as he told you. I think it's interesting that the instructions mention Peter specifically. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Why Peter specifically? He's been feeling pretty bad, isn't he? He's still kicking himself. He's still licking his wounds over his denials of Christ. This is God's way of encouraging him and reassuring him. I think it's also interesting, you're dealing with a resurrected Lord here, and the angel says, go on to Galilee. The Lord's going to meet you there. You know how long it took them to get around to doing that? It took them about 8 days before they finally did it. You see, the women ran from the tomb. Mark tells us they didn't say anything to anyone because they were afraid, and they didn't say anything to anyone. Matthew tells us they encountered Jesus and they fell at his feet in worship. They ran to Peter and told Peter, and Peter and John engaged in a foot race to see who could get there first, and Peter got there. I think John actually got there first and stopped at the entrance, and Peter just barged right on in. But why'd they run to the tomb? Because they didn't believe the report. And later that night, they're gathered together, huddled in fear in the upper room, trying to figure this whole thing out. And Jesus appears to them. And a couple of them were walking on the road to Emmaus. You can read in Luke's gospel. And Jesus appeared to them and explained himself from the Old Testament and then revealed himself to them. Then there was, in that week following the resurrection, personal appearances to Peter and to James. 8 days later, he appeared to them in Jerusalem. They didn't first go to Galilee like they were told. They're just huddled around trying to figure all this out. And then finally they got their act together and went to Galilee. And John chapter 21 records the appearances of Jesus in Galilee to more than 500 eyewitnesses. They were all astonished at the wonder of his resurrection. And these women became the first eyewitnesses. They fled. Verse 8 tells us, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. Trembling. Fear. All of these are understandable emotions. They can't process what's going on. It's not because they're afraid something's going to harm them. It's their inability in their bewilderment to rationally explain the realities that have dawned on their minds. They're stunned. So stunned that they can say nothing. But Matthew tells us something else is going on, because Matthew 28:8 tells us that they were overcome with fear and great joy. It's starting to sink in. The reality of what's happening is starting to grip their hearts, and they are getting excited. The women go. They can't convince anybody because they don't believe it. But reality finally settles in on all of them. You see, the resurrection is established as a fact of history. The most important event in the life of Christ, the most important event in the history of the world, the most important event in your life and mine. Because by his resurrection, folks, we who are justified will live forever. To deny the resurrection is to deny the testimony of well-documented historical facts. It's to deny the testimony of an empty tomb. To deny the testimony of holy angels and of a lot of eyewitnesses. But in closing, let me just tell you what I think the resurrection means to us. First of all, it means, I think it's a very reliable indicator that the Word of God is every word true. Folks, this book doesn't just contain the truth of God. This Word is the truth of God. And the Bible prophesied in Psalm 16 that God's Holy One would not be permitted to see corruption or decay. The promise of God in His Word was that the Messiah would come and He would never experience permanent death. And every word of God is true. And the resurrection is just an attestation to that reality. It is a verification of the reliability, the veracity of Scripture. It also is proof that Jesus only speaks what is true. He made a promise. Kill me and I'll rise again. And He did exactly what He said. So the resurrection indicates the reliability, the veracity of the words of Jesus. The resurrection indicates that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is divine in every respect. It's through the resurrection, according to Acts 2:36, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Romans 1:4 says that He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection proves that He's God in human flesh. The resurrection is important because it's the seal, the assurance of our salvation. He was delivered up, according to Romans 4:25, for our transgressions. He was raised again for what? Our justification. He was raised to show that He had paid the price. The penalty was paid. The sacrifice was sufficient. God accepted the payment for our sins. And God raised Him from the dead to show that He was satisfied. God was free to forgive us because Jesus had died and paid the penalty for our sins. He was resurrected. He ascended. He's at the right hand of God, where He does what now? He always makes intercession for us. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Because He went, because He left, He says, unless I leave, I can't do what? I can't send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to come, who abides and dwells within us, to enlighten us, to guide us, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's because of the resurrection, as Caleb read in Matthew, that we go in power through all the world to preach the gospel to every nation. It's because of the resurrection we have a new identity. We are buried with Him in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. It is by the resurrection that the church, the mighty church of Jesus Christ, has been established in the world. And it is by His resurrection that He has ascended into heaven. And Matthew or John 14 tells us, if I go, what am I going to do while I'm there? I'll prepare a place for you. So that where I am, there you may be also. That's pretty cool stuff, isn't it? And the resurrection finally confirms the great truth that Jesus is the final judge of all men. All of our hope hinges on the great cornerstone of truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We got good reason to celebrate the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the truth of Your word, for the hope that is ours. Thank You for the precious story. Thank You for the ample evidence that convinces us of the truth concerning our Savior, our Lord. And Lord, as we now turn our attention toward the elements of the Lord's table, I pray that, Lord, these elements would mean more to us today than maybe they ever have. As we reflect on the death of our Savior, we've celebrated His resurrection, but we must remember He died in order to be raised from the dead. And these elements of the Lord's table, they remind us of a body, the body of the sinless Son of God, the Lamb, the precious, perfect Lamb of God who was slain, whose blood was shed. The cup represents the blood of the Lamb that washes away our sins. Lord, help us to be prepared in our hearts, in humility, in brokenness, in gratitude. God, prepare our hearts to partake of these elements. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.